Good morning. Welcome to our assembly today. Let's open our Bibles and our hearts to Psalm 19. Quite familiar psalm. It's one young preachers like to preach on because it's rather straightforward in many ways. Psalm 19. We are going to, Lord willing, spend three Sundays in this psalm, and we're just going to deal with the first part of the psalm today, and next week we'll take a break for the Lord's Supper. We'll be back in the Gospel of John, then we'll be back in the Psalm 19, Lord willing. In popular understanding of this psalm, and usually when someone's young, a young Christian, or we commonly just talk about two parts of this psalm. There's actually a third. And I think you'll probably see that as we begin to read through it. But the two parts is would be, in a very popular way, a God's general revelation in nature and God's special revelation in the Scriptures, or in the skies and in the Scriptures. And so we will see that. We're going to be dealing with the first part in 1 to 6, and then in a few weeks, the second part, 7 to 11, and actually 12 to 14 is better looked at as a third part of the psalm. I think you'll see that as we move through. It's not wrong to divide it in half, but I think the threefold division is probably better. So if you would follow along as I read this psalm and acquaint us with us, and we'll get started. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit in unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hidden from the heat thereof. That's all the farther we're going to get today, but let's read on this morning to remind ourselves. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. If you want to know what the Bible will do for you, there's a really good place to look. Then, verse 12 to 14 is the third section as I see it. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and literally my rock and my redeemer. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. Enable me to speak and each of us to hear and be blessed by your word and your spirit for Jesus' glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Probably most people who write on this psalm quote C.S. Lewis. And many of you know he was professor of literature at Oxford and a great scholar and a Christian, and he said of Psalm 19, it's the greatest poem in the Psalter. Now, I'm not a poet. I wouldn't know what a good poem was from a bad one. I just know what I like and I don't like. But here's a guy who knew that stuff, and he said, it's the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So he had a very high opinion of this psalm, not just as a Christian, but as a literary scholar. Another writer said, no poem ever contained a finer argument against atheism, nor one better expressed. It's a very interesting thought. I want you to just let that sink down into you. Because we need arguments against our own atheism that tries self-atonement by banishing God from our universe rather than accepting his atonement. No poem ever contained a finer argument against atheism, nor one better expressed. And this fellow's not even conservative. He has an interesting insight on the last section, 7 to 14. He says, reflection, the insight of this psalm is a result of great concentration. This insight, coupled with the powerful metaphorical languages, raises the psalm to the status of a great poet who has stimulated the creative work of such eminent men such as Goethe, Haydn, and Beethoven. Now, what he's appreciating is, boy, these high-powered people have really got into this psalm and written about it and used it in their own compositions and writings. A Hebrew scholar who's now with the Lord the last few years, probably the last couple of decades, Peter Craigie, wrote of Psalm 19, it combines the most beautiful poetry with some of the most profound theology. Now, not all poets are theologians, and some actually are bad theologians, but this is beautiful poetry with profound theology. And so that's a good combination. Get a lot of good teaching in a very attractive format. And so on a first glance, when you're young and you look at this, you just see two parts. That's how I taught it for years. And it's still legitimate to teach it that way. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermons on this, he titles it The Big Book and the Little Book. The big book is the universe. The nonverbal book, that's the picture book. The big book, and then the little book would be the Bible. The big book and the little book. Ray Steadman, California pastor, entitles this psalm, Opening the Books. And he means something very similar to Boyce. So that twofold division is one that's still being made, and it's a good way to look at it. People still do it. And the obvious point is that the God who is revealed in the skies is revealed in the Scriptures. And it's perfectly right to compare and contrast the two revelations, the visual and the verbal. But actually, as I said, in my mind, there's three, and many others hold to that. And that's where I'm going. 1 to 6 is the first division, 7 to 11 the second, and 12 to 14 the third. William Graham Scroggie, who was a great outliner of the Bible, says, God is revealed first in nature, in Psalm 119, in verses 1 to 6, then in Scripture, 7 to 11, and finally in experience, 12 to 14. Contemplate, therefore, either the skies or the Scriptures or the soul, and you are face to face with God. The skies tell us much, the Scriptures tell us more, but the soul tells us most of all, for it's only for the sake of the soul that God's revealed himself at all. It's got to come down to you and me and God, right? God dealing with me here. And all the revelation in the skies and all the revelation in the Scriptures is he might get to my heart and deal with me. And that's what the last verses are all about. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite Presbyterian Bible Old Testament teachers, outlines the psalm this way. Verses 1 to 6, what we should see. Verses 7 to 11, what we should hear. And verses 11 to 14, what we should say. Pretty good. Pretty good stuff. So that's kind of what's going on here. Now, it's wonderfully written here, and there's many, many wonderful things we can say about it, but I just want us to think about this psalm, not in its three parts, which we could do, but if we teach it in the three parts and we never connect the parts, it's like a puzzle that's never been connected. So we could teach the first part, 1 to 6. Oh, I get that. God reveals himself in this with the stars and the sun. And then the next Sunday, teach the second part. God reveals himself in the Bible. I get that. And then God deals with me with the Bible. The God, the creator who made everything. We can get that. But we got to somehow connect it so we can see the connections and feel the connections and let them minister to our hearts. So there's an argument here. We're just looking at the first part of it. But it's good for us today to discover and grasp how to connect the dots, how to connect the sections with each other. Because what he says in 1 to 6 prepares for what he says in 7 to 11, and that prepares us for what is going on in 12 to 14. Now, I struggle with how to teach this psalm. The more I think about it, should I really start with 12 to 14? Or should I start with verse 1 to 6? Because it's not like a sub sandwich. It's not like a 12-inch sub from Subway. You can start either end. It's all the same. Doesn't matter. There actually is an argument going on here. There's a flow. And so if that's true, and I believe it is, then it does help us to see where he's going and let him build his case. And here's something I think we all need to hear, especially in the times in which we live. Why should I let God tell me what to do? Why should I read the Bible? Why should I let the Bible tell me what to do? That's an old book. You know, it's old. Why should I let a book like that guide my life? Why should I let the God of the Bible guide my life? Don't the neo-atheists say he's a moral monster and they have all these bad things to say about him? Why should I listen to him, of all people, because of this, and everything else you hear in popular culture? It's a good question, because that's where this is going, right? Isn't that what the last verses are about? Letting God search our heart and see if there's a wicked way. Well, what's this wicked stuff? Who's he to define for me what's wicked? Why can't I define it for myself? Are you following me? Because there are many people today that make a Bible of their own desires. That's right in your own Bible, which means you think you're God. Okay? You're denying your creaturehood. And so you want to step out of that and make it as you go. And God's going to tell me what to do. But we got to ask the question, why should I let God tell me what to do, especially God of the Bible? And why all these severe pangs of conscience and self-examination, cleanse me from secret faults, those things I don't even know about? Why should I want to even go through that? Why not just let it all hang out? And what I like, I do, and that's the way it is. And I won't worry about it because we're into God up there anyway. Because atheism is self-atonement. Self-atonement, but denying a judgment. Denying a judgment because there's no God out there to judge, so I can do what I want and it doesn't matter. It's a psychological thing. It's not an intellectual thing. Nobody's an atheist. Well, very few people are atheists for intellectual reasons. They give you intellectual reasons. But sociologists tell you 98% of atheists are atheists for emotional reasons, not intellectual reasons. They got data on that. They give you intellectual reasons. Oh, it's because of evolution, it's because of this in the Bible. But it's emotional. God didn't give me what I wanted, or something else happened, I prayed for it and didn't happen, or something else in their life, or something like that. But a lot of it's self-atonement. Instead of accepting the atonement of Christ and what God has done for us, I won't need atonement, so I can do what I want. And then not let God tell me what to do. Now, having this Bible test me and read me, and it's hard enough to read the Bible, and then I've got to let the Bible read me. All things are naked and open with him to whom we have to do. I don't like tests. I don't like doctors sending me to test. How many of you that are older like tests? I said that nursing home Friday, and Troy, I said, how many like x-rays? And Troy raised his hand. I thought, oh, I just said the wrong thing. For you, those of you who know, he's a radiologist, so I said, oh, okay. But for those of us who are on the other end of the test, MRIs are not our idea of a fun day, right? So, or stuff like that. So, but, you know, doctors send us for tests, blood tests, MRIs, x-rays. Oh, tests are no fun. Why do I want to read the Bible? Because it's going to do that to me. It's going to show me something that maybe I don't want to know about, I don't want to see, and then I've got to deal with it. That's what these last verses are. So what are we doing in Psalm 19? It's making an argument to help us to embrace it instead of fight it. There's a real practical reason here. And embrace it to the point we immerse ourselves in Scripture. Embrace it to the point we're daily with the Lord, looking forward to that process where we're interacting with Him in a relationship and letting Him teach us and letting Him bless us, as verses 7 to 11 talk about all the blessing that comes, rejoicing the heart and all the rest. Instead of just trying to avoid the Bible like many people in our culture have begun to do. I'm not criticizing Barbara Bush. She's dead. You don't criticize the dead. But, you know, I remember years ago I read something she said, or I heard it or say it on TV or something. She was talking about her husband, George. I'm talking about the older George. She said, he's read the Bible all the way through twice. As if it was a big thing. And to her it was an amazing thing. She says, I don't know hardly anybody that's ever done that. And of course that says, well, what circles are you in? And I'm not criticizing him or her. I'm just saying there are many older saints in this congregation that have forgotten how many times they've read the Bible through. If your life depended on it, you couldn't tell. Because you're daily in the Word. It might just be a few minutes, you're busy, but you've got to get in the Word. It's a delight. It's a blessing to your soul. You do it so much that it's like trying to remember how many times have I eaten in my life. Because you're thinking about it and you're letting God deal with you. And or how many times have I kissed my wife? You think I could answer that one? No. So it's a daily pleasure that God's people have of being with Him and letting Him work in our life and letting Him show us things, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So we let God deal with us, and it's a relationship thing that we actually look forward to. And it's not all show me something that's bad. Sometimes if you're just reading the Bible as a rule book, no wonder you don't want to read it. It's a love letter. It's a whole different way of reading it. You're spending time with a Creator who loves you more than you love yourself. It's a fellowship thing. There's delights in it. We need to, and what this psalm is telling us is when it talks about the stars and the sun and all of that, open your hearts the way petals of a flower open themselves to the sun. Open your hearts to the God when you read His Word. So it's very, very important. Now, all this goes together in the first part, the Creator, and then the Revealer, and then the Redeemer, and all that. Imagine a Creator without a Bible. Oh, that's already been done. That's called deism. That's what some of the founding fathers were. Not all of them, not as many as they tell you, but there were deists. They believed God created the world and forgot about it. Went on and done something else. No revelation, no responsibility on our part, no revelation on God's part. Deism. We're not deists. We're theists. We're Christians. We believe God's spoken. Like Carl Henry said, He is there and He's not silent. And so, very important. Imagine a creator without a Bible, or imagine a Bible without a creator. Oh, that's liberalism. God didn't write the Bible as a revelation to man. Man wrote the Bible about his experiences searching for God. It's not God's word to man. It's man's word about God. So a Bible without a creator is, he is there and silent. And it won't affect you the same way as if you believe this is God's word written. Let me illustrate that. Remember Mary Magdalene when she was at the grave of Jesus and she mistook Jesus for the gardener? And Jesus said, "Why are you weeping?" Remember that? Did that comfort her? What kind of comfort did she get out of that? She didn't know it was Jesus was talking. She thought it was a gardener, right? Didn't comfort her at all. He was speaking, but she didn't know it was him speaking. But when she found out it was him, it's everything's different. John chapter 20, if you want to go to the text. All right, how about this? Little Samuel living in the tabernacle. He's laying down for the night, and God says, "Samuel, Samuel," and he gets up. He thinks it's Eli, right? He mistook God's voice for Eli's voice, and he woke Eli up and said, "You called me. I didn't call you. Go back to bed." As long as he thought it was Eli, there was nothing really going on. He did not yet know the Lord. He wasn't a prophet yet. God had never spoken to him. It went on a couple of times. Finally, he found out who was talking to him. It was all different, wasn't it? Read the story. All different. How about Gideon? This whole fleece stuff. Putting out fleeces. People talk about putting out fleeces. It all comes from the story of the fleece. The fleece dealt with fleece. Because why did he put out a fleece? He wanted to know, is it really God talking to me or is it not? When he found out it was really the Lord, man, he was out there. You see, there's a big difference when you know that God is talking to you and when you don't know. And if you're in a liberal church and you just kind of fuzz around on that and you don't really know it's God talking to you from his word, it's going to affect your life big time. Big, big, big time. You're not going to hear it the same way. You'll never be a Gideon. How about Samson's parents and Hamalek Adonai, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? Big difference when they really knew who he was. How about Nebuchadnezzar when he had the dream and wanted somebody to tell it to him? And when he found out Daniel could do it, man, that changed everything, because then he knew he had an inside channel, right? This is a revelatory dream, and I better be listening. And I know he didn't listen perfectly, but there was a big difference. How about Isaac trembling when the providence of God rebuked him and he knew it was God dealing with him? How about Jonah repenting? How about Paul when he's on that ship in the middle of the Mediterranean? They've been out there for weeks. Everybody's starving. They hadn't eaten for weeks. And he gets a revelation from God and he says, "I believe God. It'll be just like he told me." How he could minister to other people. Because he had a word from God. There was no doubt about it. Now, that's why this psalm is important. It starts with the Creator who made everything. And then it goes into the Bible that he's revealed. And then it goes to his dealing with us. Do we have it or not? Has the Creator of everything spoken or has he not? Has he spoken in this book? If he has, give me that book. I better know this book. I better live in this book. I better let this book live in me. It's my primary responsibility in life. So that's where the argument is going, because it's important to know not just that there's a Bible, but that it comes from the Creator Himself, and therefore it has authority over my life to direct my life, change my life, and even give me forgiveness when I fail. I'm not trying to say anything political. This is just an illustration, okay? But Dinesh D'Souza got a phone call last week. And, you know, he got convicted sentenced and spent some time in prison. And then on the phone call, the person on the other end said, is this Dinesh D'Souza? And he said, yes. The person on the other end, this is the White House and the president's on the line. And the president just pardoned him. Now, what if it had been me? What if I was on the line? What if my wife called Dinesh D'Souza, found out his number, and said, Dinesh D'Souza, we stay on the line. Bill Hickson's on the line. Bill Hickson, who's that? Bill Hickson's got a pardon for you. Whoopee. It'd mean nothing, because there's nothing behind it. So that's what I'm trying to illustrate. The Creator's on the line here. He's got a message of pardon to us at great cost to Himself, having come down here and died for your sins and mine on the cross of Calvary. That's the best news we could ever have. It deals with our sins. It deals with the death that's in front of all of us. It's the death that we experience spiritually now and physically in the future. And He's got an answer for it. That's good news. Okay, now let's get going with the text and in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. What we have here is a choir of stars singing every single night a 12-hour hymn, and we have a solo of the sun singing every single day for 12 hours. It's kind of like they change off. I want you to watch it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. That's the sun. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, their worlds to the end of the world. And now, so far, he's talking about all the stars, including the sun. But in verse 4, he singles out the sun for a solo. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. He's going forth as from the end of heaven, and his circle unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. So you got the choir of all the stars, and then you've got the solo of the sun. When I was a kid, we had a school play. I was like sixth grade. I sang my first and only solo. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Can you imagine singing that in school today? And so the choir sang their part, and then I had to step out and sing my solo. And then step back. That was terrifying for me, but I did it. And the whole picture here is all the stars are proclaiming every night, and then every day the sun sinks. It's repeating, repeating, repeating. Every night, same song. Every day, same solo. Day after day, week after week, month after month, decade after decade. Century after century, millennium after millennium, never stops, never one day, never one minute, without the choir of the stars or the solo of the sun. It's not an accident. Now you say, well, what do you mean choir? Well, it's like a choir that's silent. And I'll put it this way. When I was at Appalachia Bible College, they had a choir visiting there. and it was, I never saw this before. I've seen people sign a sermon for the deaf. I've seen people sign, one person sign a solo. This was a choir of people who knew how to sign. So they sang and they signed at the same time. It was stunning. Never saw that happen. But here is a picture, there's a message, and the message deals with the choir of stars singing. It's a silent song, it's a sign song, and it's back and forth, a cantata of constant praise, and so on. Nonverbal song, singing for the deaf, because that's what we are. It's visual, it's a visual revelation, but people aren't hearing it. N.T. Wright's an Anglican theologian, and he said, our Western worldviews have made it seriously difficult for us to hear Psalm 19, 1-2, as anything but pretty fantasy. We got our atheistic earplugs in. Our Western worldviews have made it seriously difficult for us to hear Psalm 19, 1-2 as anything but pretty fantasy. To think of this as mere dreaming, a kind of a poetic license, is to miss the point, which is that all creation does in fact praise its maker. Our problem is we've allowed the ears of our hearts to be closed to what is in fact going on. Can you hear the music in your heart? The sign music from the stars and the sun. God's communicating. I want to tell you something. God's not hiding. God's not hiding. Man's hiding from God. God's not hiding from man. Where are you, Adam? It wasn't Adam saying, where are you, God? God's not hiding. He's revealing himself. It's that man is hiding from God. Man doesn't sing hiding in thee. Man sings hiding from thee. That's what mankind does. Our culture has atheistic earplugs in our fallen ears. And that's not a good thing. One writer said, the heavens and skies are simply bursting to tell us of the Maker and keep pumping out their testimony. The Hebrew actually says, day into day pours out speech. It's a very colorful thing. It's like a fountain that's just gushing out. It pours out speech. The revelation is, Boyce says, is continuous, abundant, and universal. It comes on every single day and night. It's abundant. It's gushing. It's a gushing springing out copiously. And it's universal. Everywhere. Everyone. You can't miss it. It's there whether you hear it or not. My mother-in-law is very deaf. Very, very deaf. Not totally, but pretty deaf. And it's been interesting living with someone who's hard of hearing. On top of that, she's got macular degeneration. She can't hardly see. And so you kind of learn about how difficult it is to be in that condition physically. But how about everyone, apart from God's grace, blind to what's there, deaf to what's there? The book of Isaiah talks about it. It's sad. God's communicating. He's communicating all across this world. And verse 3 and 4 talk about it. It says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What's that all about? Everybody sees the stars. Sometimes we see different stars. I enjoy being in South America and I can look up and there are different stars. I don't see them up here. Some of them are the same, but a lot of them are different. But people see the stars. Everybody sees the same moon. Everybody sees the same sun. Have you ever been traveling internationally away from your family and just be encouraged by the fact my wife can see that sun, my wife can see that same moon, I'm over here and they're over there and really want to be with them, but at least we can still see the same sun and the same moon. But that's what he's getting at here. He's getting this picture of universal revelation gushing out abundantly, continuously. Another writer said, every night since time began, the stars have come out and they spell out to man the message and power and wisdom of God. I'm a verbal guy. I'm a reader. All my kids and my wife are very artistic. I have a hard time getting that. I wish I did. I just don't. It's my fault. But art communicates too, doesn't it? Sometimes better than words. Right? You musicians, you artists, you people that paint and draw. And my father-in-law was an artist, and that's where my family got it. But I remember I was with him once and we were talking, and he was a graphic designer, wonderful painter, was not a Christian. But he made this statement. He said, a movie is the perfect art form. I thought, what? He said, a movie's a perfect art form. He'd never made movies, but he said, it's a perfect art form. And I said, why? And he said, well, it's got music, it's got visual, and it's got dialogue all together. Well, he's right. I mean, life isn't like that. When I walk in the room, there's not music playing every time I go in, you know. Never happens to me. So, but in movies, right at the right time, the right kind of music, and when you, a good movie, movies that nobody want to watch, if it's got the right kind of music, it changes the whole thing, right? That's nonverbal communication. And you put nonverbal with verbal, you really got something. Now, our current generation is very visual. If you don't have stuff on the wall, they don't even care to listen to you, right? And I don't relate to that, but I understand it. And I appreciate them for that, by the way, even though it's hard for me to get. But if you put verbal and visual together, then you really have something. Listen to this. How many paintings have been more effective because they had the right title to the painting to interpret it for them? Changes everything. Some are good without a title, but then some, the title makes it. Here, you got the visual in verses 1 to 6. It's heard and understood. The visual is so powerful. Then you got the verbal from the same author. And then you got this internal thing going on as God deals with you about both. The visual is so plain. It's so plain. It's not a hint. God's not hinting, I'm there. God's not hinting. What we have in the sky is like a 3D Bob Ross painting. Some of you older people remember Bob Ross with the fuzzy hair, you know? Did the paintings every day. He did landscapes. Never saw him do a portrait. Landscapes. God does a skyscape every day, every night. I enjoy looking at the clouds. I don't do it enough, but always amazes me. We get a different skyscape every day. The clouds are never the same, never in the same place, not moving at the same speed, not the same color. We get a new painting every day. Didn't have to be that way. And the sun moves every day across the sky. It's a beautiful picture. It's like a bridegroom coming out of the bridal tent, and it's like a warrior running a race across the sky. It's very pictorial. It's very, very pictorial. And it says it's understood. Romans 1 says they're without excuse. It's so plain. The revelation of God in creation is so plain you're without excuse if you receive it. If you don't receive it, excuse me. God is there. And Hayden's Oratio says, in all the lands resounds the word, never unperceived, ever understood. He's talking about the stars. In all the lands resounds the word, never unperceived, ever understood. And this section fights against paganism, secularism, humanism, and it maintains that God's there, he's not silent, and is sufficient revelation to make man responsible. God's not hiding. Another paraphrase of this psalm. What though in solemn silence all move round the dark terrestrial ball, what though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. As Paul said in Acts 14, God's not left himself without a witness. And as another said, an undevout astronomer is mad. I was listening to a Christian astronomer this week. He just talked about the beauty and size of the universe. This guy's got a PhD in astronomy. He said, if you got in your car and drove 60 miles an hour, it would take you 153 years to drive to the sun. That kind of puts it in perspective. He said, if our solar system was this size, the size of the circle I'm making with my hands, the next star would be a quarter of a mile away. So just put it on, get it down to size. The solar system on a map, right here. The next star would be the traffic light on 682. And so you just think about the multiplicity of the different shaped galaxies, billions and billions of stars and billions of galaxies, all shaped different. The nebula, to me, are just awesome. Different colors, different shapes. Best thing the Creation Museum's got, in my mind, is that thing on the slideshow about the planetarium. Yeah, the planetarium. And so God has made all that just as kind of like in Genesis 1. He made the stars also. The universe we can't even measure. That has mysteries we will never solve. And the more we know it, the more amazing it is. It's one big calendar, according to Genesis. And it's also one big choir, according to Psalm 19. And it's one big calculator, according to Genesis. The Jews are going to have Abraham's going to have as many descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And so the point again is, God's revealed himself in creation. He didn't even mention the earth. Now he does to Job. He gets into it with Job. We're not going to go there. We don't have the time. But it's a figure of speech. He's revealed himself in the stars. We know it's in all creation. And the book of Job's enough to teach us a bunch of stuff on that. But by the way, down here we got wars, we got atrocities, we got calamities. And so just that the stars, it's kind of like more serene up there. And it's something we can look at and say, that can't just be an accident. That can't just evolve. Whoever says that has got the wrong picture. From the excellency of the work, we may easily infer the infinite perfection of the great author, Matthew Henry said. From the brightness of the heavens, we may collect the Creator is light. Their vastness of extent bespeaks of his immensity. Their height, his transcendency and sovereignty. Their influence upon this earth is dominion and providence and universal benevolence and all the rest. Now, let me Let me read something from Dale Ralph Davis. He said, David seems to give us a sample of this mute testimony and what he says of the sun. Note how playfully he puts it. The sun enjoys the skies as a God-given tent. That's his pup tent at night for 12 hours. Then he speaks of the sun's daily run across the skies as an earth-located observer would view it, verses 5 and 6. If a Hebrew were a Scot, he might say the sun is God's wee lad who, like a bonny bridegroom, makes his trek across the sky without being much puggled. I had to look puggled up. It means exhausted in this context. At the end of it. But it's important to realize that you couldn't have fun with the sun like that if you were a pagan. In paganism, the sun was worshipped. In Egypt, it was represented by the god Re. In Mesopotamia, the sun was viewed as Shamash, a guarantor of justice. But none of that here. Pardon me. The sun is deified. It is simply God's daily cosmic courier. In the Bible, the sun is relieved of the crushing burden of deity. Maybe that's why there seems to be a bit of bounce and frolic in verses 5 and 6. True, you need to know more than the work of his hands will tell you, but this silent witness does proclaim truth to you and does so with a certain mirth that you'll never find in the pathetic melancholy of paganism. Now, let me give you an outline and then I'm going to apply it and we're done. As I look at the psalm, I see it this way. Verses 1 to 6, God the Creator's witness to his fallen creatures, all of us. 1 to 6, God the Creator's witness to his fallen creatures, 1 to 6. 2, God the Master's word to his covenant servant, 7 to 11. David calls himself your servant. God the Master's word to his covenant servant. That word comes with authority. And it actually switches from using El, the Hebrew word El, to Adonai or Yahweh in verses 7 to 11, because that's the covenant word for God, right? In our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D. In Hebrew, Yahweh, but pronounced by Jews Adonai because they don't want to say the word God. They want to say the word Lord. And so what the second section is doing is the Creator is the covenant God. The covenant God is the Creator. It's connecting the covenant God's a Creator. That's why that covenant's important. That's what Genesis does. 1 to 11 is the Creator God. That the Creator God makes the covenant with Abraham in chapters 12 and the rest of the Bible. So first, the Creator's witness to his fallen creatures, 1 to 6. 2, the Master's word to his covenant servants, 7 to 11. Third, God the Savior's work in his covenant servant, 12 to 14. So God the Creator's witness, God the Master's word, and God the Savior's work. And in verse 14, you see him called the Redeemer and the Rock. That's where salvation comes in, because we can't keep his word. We fail. We need to know that. That's good for us. Painful but needful thing. So we need God's witness from the stars. We need God's word in the scriptures. The Bible does for us what the skies cannot. We need more work than what they can do for us. And we need God's work in our souls. He's our rock and redeemer. And only those who have a work in their souls see the scriptures as David sees them and see the skies as David sees them. That's why sometimes I think we ought to start at the bottom and work up with this. Because when God changes you on the inside and you let him do that, and you let him show you your secret faults, and you get in a relationship with him as his servant and his son, then you begin to hear the message of heaven and the music of heaven that before you didn't appreciate and you couldn't hear. David was a man who loved God's word. David was a man who said, create in me a new heart, O God, I need your work inside. And that's the one who sees the heavens for what they really are. I remember as a teenager, I would camp out on a sandbar in the middle of a river with my friends. We'd go out there and wade across the river like, you know, 19-year-old boys would do, and had our sleeping bags or just a blanket if we didn't have a sleeping bag, and we take fishing poles with us and fish in the morning, and we just hang out all night and build a great big bonfire. Then you go to sleep, the fire's out, you're cold, you wake up. But there's no city lights. You're out in the middle of the river, in the middle of the, we call it a river, probably more a creek. You know the difference, right? Like, but, you know, anyway, we're out there and you look up and you see stars you never normally saw. Why? Why do you see stars in the country you don't see in the city? The city lights. Right? Cities are great, but cities, there's problems with cities. You can't see the stars as well. You're looking at buildings, and you're looking at fog, and you're looking at smog. And you don't, the light of the city blocks out, so you can't see. They're there, the stars are there, you just can't see them as well. People get so busy with this life, the things of this life, and rushing around doing this and rushing around doing that. And by the way, I like cities. I like them to visit. I don't like them to live there, but I like to visit. I do. I actually like the excitement of it. Have you been so busy you haven't had time to let God speak to you from heaven? People say, take time to smell the roses. Good. How about take time to listen to the stars, right? That'd be good too. Even the rose can tell you there's a God. And the Bible tells you who that God is. As we try to bring this to a close, let's go to a couple things and I'm done. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, excuse me, I didn't mean one. I want Romans 10. You may not have noticed this, but the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 10 actually quotes from Psalm 19. He uses it in an argument that he's giving. His heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved, but they're not saved, and he's concerned about them because they're not believing in Christ, the Creator who became the Redeemer. And as he moves through this in verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Romans 10, 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? That's Isaiah 53. The other is also in Isaiah. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're not a believer, there's one reason you may not be. You haven't heard the word of God. You've got to hear the Bible. You can look at the stars all day and they won't give you that. The stars can tell you God's there, but the Bible has to tell you how to find him. We need the visual, and we need the verbal, and we need them together. And he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Now here comes Psalm 19. But I say, have they not heard? Context, Jewish people scattered all over the world. Unbelieving. But have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's Psalm 19. He's dealing with the message of the stars. Now, what is exactly he saying there? there's a debate. Bible teachers struggle with how Paul's using this. There's about three opinions about what he's trying to say. But we can't be dogmatic, but we can say this. The Jews didn't believe, but they should have believed, because no matter, they can't get away from the stars. And the stars ought to drive them to the scriptures, and the scriptures will drive them to Jesus. Because he made the stars. He created all things, visible and invisible. The whole Bible's about him. The whole universe is about him. And so what an interesting thought this is. So if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, let God speak to your heart. Just open your heart like a flower opens its petals to the sun. And let the S-O-N become the S-U-N of your universe. And realize it's about him who died for you and rose again. Jesus is called in Malachi's prophecy the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. May he heal your soul today. You should admit your sin and believe in him as your Savior and your Lord. One more thought. Isaiah 45. It was a turn there and then I'm done. Isaiah 45. Some great stuff in Isaiah 45. If you look in verse 9. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Don't want to be doing that. Your arms are too short to fight box with God. Don't try that. Woe to him that strives with his maker. There's a better way. Verse 18, if you look at Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. God himself who formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He's created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves. Come, draw near together, ye who are escaped of the nations. Ye have no knowledge and set up wood of a carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who's told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even in him. Shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. God's got a plan. He's working the plan. He's calling to his own people to hear him. He's calling to you and me to hear him. Because the whole point, the stars revelation, the sun's given to everybody, even you and me. That's why Romans 10 is about the Jews and about us. The fact that God gave you the stars shows he wants you to get the gospel. He cares about you. You don't have to be a Jew for God to care about you. I mean, if you are a Jew, he cares about you too. He wants you to become a Christian. And he's working in the Jews today and stopped. He's working providentially, bringing them back to the land. It has to happen before Jesus comes. It's happening. He's got purposes. Some of you remember Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel, back in my youth. She told a joke one time, and it was meant as a joke, but it was something they felt at that time. She said, God, why did you bring us to the only place in the Middle East where there is no oil? And that, in her day, that's what they thought. We're the only ones that have oil. All our enemies got oil. We're the one place where there's no oil. Guess what they discovered? Not within the last 10 years. They got oil all over the place, right off the coast of Israel. They thought they had no oil. They got more oil than all Arabs got. It's going to make them the richest country in the world, probably, or close to it. And it might even drive the armies of the world to attack them, as the Bible says, at the end of history. Because if you've got something, there's always somebody wanting to take it away from you. And they already hate them, and now they've got a good reason to attack them. God has his little jokes. We think he's made a mistake in our life. We think things aren't going the way they should go. We think somebody else has got it better than us. He's the creator. His work is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He knows more than you know about yourself. I don't know what your problems are. I don't know what your issues are. Maybe it's something like Golda Meir. Why is this? Why did this happen? Why didn't I get what I thought I at least ought to have? Don't know. God's got purposes he's not telling. Let God be God. You don't have to know everything. Put your trust in him who loves you more than you love yourself, who died for you at the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we spent today. Challenge us with your most precious truth. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.